perfect for what we're talking about today. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Psalm 23. Just by way of reminder, we are studying the book of 2 Samuel, actually. And we arrived at that place in 2 Samuel where it seems that David paused in his circumstances to write this psalm. That's towards the end of 2 Samuel chapter 17, on the run from his son Absalom. And so we then have been studying Psalm 23 for several weeks. We've broken from it for Easter and Eddie preaching, and we want to return to it, and God willing, conclude Psalm 23 this morning. I'm very hopeful that we'll actually finish the passage this morning. Let me pray for us as we again look at this very familiar portion of the Word of God, and caution you yet again to take care that this familiar passage not become trite, not to assume you know everything it says. And let's pray that God will speak to us afresh through His Word this morning. Father, we are grateful for Your goodness to us. How we praise You for Christ and Your goodness in sending our Savior. Lord, we rejoice in Your provision for our sins. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord Jesus, in Your great love for sinners like us, to lay Your life down, to pay the penalty for our sin. Thank You, Father, for Your providential care of us Wednesday night. Thank You for protecting us from the storms, in particular David and Pam, who were closer perhaps than anyone. Thank You for Your mercy, Lord, and watching over and keeping us. We're grateful for weather forecasts and radar that we have in this day to be warned and to be prepared. Thank You for Your goodness even in those things, Lord. Now we come to Your Word, and Father, we would ask that You would open it afresh to us. We know this psalm. We think we do, at least. We've memorized it in Sunday school. We've recited it at countless funerals, perhaps. Lord, please quicken us with Your Spirit. Freshen the Word to us this morning. May we see with new eyes this enormous portion of Your Word. I pray, Father, for strength and clarity to preach clearly. And Father, as a congregation, I ask yet again, give us listening ears. May the truth we hear penetrate and transform us by Your good Spirit, O God. Help us today, we ask, through Christ. Amen. All that ends well, the saying goes, and how true that is. We like to know how things are going to turn out. And so we want to know how the movie ends before we watch it. At least I do. I couldn't watch the whole movie Taken without knowing how the end would turn out. Many of us are like that. We want to know how the book concludes before we invest time in reading it. I mean, who wants to read a book where the main character is actually written off at the very end of the book? We want to know how the tornado warnings are going to turn out most recently. We want to know how it ends. We want to know that our friends and loved ones are safe in the storm. How's it going to end? We often want to know. And this is especially true of our trials. It's especially true of our sufferings. It is especially true when we find ourselves in the valley of death's shadow. Am I going to get through this? Is everything going to turn out okay? Will I survive? How's it going to end? David wrote this psalm in the valley of death's shadow. In the summertime, a shepherd would take his pasture to graze in the high pasture. He would take his sheep to higher elevations, to the summer pastures, and this would necessarily lead them through valleys where the walls were so high they would block the sun. And it's part of this valley, the part that was in deep shadow, that was where the danger was hidden, where there were animals hidden to pounce on unsuspecting sheep, where bandits perhaps were there to steal and kill and destroy. He wrote this psalm from the valley of death's shadow. Are you there? The valley was the revolt being led by his son Absalom. He was forced to flee from the city of Jerusalem and seek shelter to the north, on the other side of the Jordan River, in the old northern capital of the kingdom of Israel, a city called Mahanaim. We have seen David there for several weeks now. Soon after David arrived, Absalom and his army of tens of thousands arrived and encamped just to the north of him. It's called the land of Gilead. It's somewhere near the forest of Ephraim, a short distance from David's camp. The threat of impending danger to David was as real to him as Wednesday night's tornado warnings were to us. There, the valley of death's shadow. Is something weighing so heavily on you that you wonder if you'll survive? Is there a situation facing you that has you on your knees crying out, God, I don't know what to do? Overwhelmed and fearful of the threat hidden in the shadows. Can I stop and remind you that God led you there? In the valley of death's shadow because of your own sin that God allowed. Or you might be in the valley of death's shadow because it's a test that He has specifically designed for you. Any test we encounter is one He has specifically designed for us. Either way, the valley of death's shadow is part of His plan for you right now. And if the valley of death's shadow is part of His plan for you, then you must realize that He will take care of you in the valley of death's shadow. If He has led you to the valley of death's shadow, then you must know with certainty that He will provide for your every need there. That's what this psalm is about. This is David describing how the Lord took care of him in the valley of death's shadow and how the Lord takes care of you and I in the valley of death's shadow. The Lord cares for us like a vigilant shepherd. We began this several weeks back. You'll see that in the first part of your outline. And we talked about four things that the vigilant shepherd gives us in the valley of shadow. He gives us peace. Verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. We find peace in the shepherd's finished work. We rest in the finished work of Christ. But then we went on to see our shepherd gives us correction. It says He restores my soul. He sets us on our feet again. He pulls us back to the flock when we're wandering off. Thirdly, we notice that our shepherd gives us direction. Verse 3 continues, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He gives us direction through His Word. And then most recently, we saw that our shepherd gives us protection. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. He protects us from danger in the valley of death's shadow with His presence and with His rod and staff. But now, David changes metaphors. The image changes completely. Some people try to press the shepherd image through the passage, and I don't think you can do that. Now he brings up a different figure of speech, a different thing to compare the Lord's care to. And now David describes how the Lord provides for us like a gracious host. And we'll see that in verse 5. Two things we want to see this morning. We want to look at this care that He gives us as a gracious host as we encounter the valley of death's shadow. But then after describing the Lord's care for us as a gracious host, we want to look at the conclusion that David makes. Because after all, how's it going to end? All's well that ends well. Will it end well? Will it end well for David? Will it end well for you and I in the valley of death's shadow? So let's begin by looking at the provision of a gracious host. And we see that in verse 5. Leaving the image of a shepherd, he now describes how the Lord provides like a gracious host. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me. Prepare means to arrange, to set, to lay in order. It's the image of a well-set table or a lavish feast. Thanksgiving dinner is what you want to have in mind when you read the first half of this verse. You prepare a table before me. You're aware, of course, of the extraordinary preparations that perhaps your wife makes or your mother makes as you prepare for Thanksgiving dinner, how the special plates are drawn out, how the table is literally covered with food that you and your family and loved ones will feast. That's the picture that this phrase lays out. You prepare a table before me. You have laid out a spread, Lord. And it's as though the Lord is hosting an extravagant banquet as a gracious host. He's going to go on now, and he's going to describe three characteristics about this provision. He's going to give us three characteristics of this host's provision for us in the Valley of Death's Shadow. First, the Lord will provide for David even in the darkest circumstances. The Lord will provide for David even in the darkest circumstances. Verse 5 continues, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." A reference to impending danger. Perhaps it's even a reference to an imminent attack by Absalom. I believe I told you weeks back that I first heard this message, Psalm 23, preached this way by a radio pastor named Donald Coleman. He was on Moody Radio for many years. And he suggests that David might have been able to look across the valley and see the camp of Absalom and see his army of tens of thousands spread out near the forest of Ephraim. He could see his enemies, and so he would say, "In the presence of my enemies," like this. Now, we don't know for sure whether David could actually see them or not, but certainly we can say he was surrounded by those who sought to harm him. Danger was near. But even under the threat of that attack, even in the face of impending danger, the Lord provided for David's every need. And I believe this is the reference to all the food and the supplies that his friends brought him back in 2 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to turn there just to remind you of the narrative and where we are. 2 Samuel 17:27. Listen to the feast that comes to David through three of his friends from the surrounding territories. It says in verse 27, 2 Samuel 17:27, "When David came to Mahanaim," again, that's that old northern capital of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, "Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" I think that's what Psalm 23:5 is directly referring to. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," in the form of the feast that these three friends bring to David. Steve Lawson, Pastor Steve Lawson, notes, "Even under the most adverse circumstances, in the face of threatening enemies, David would lack nothing." It's not unlike something similar that happened to us on Wednesday night. About 10 p.m., we made our way to our basement for the first of three tornado warnings. And part of our family was a little nervous, so we prayed that the Lord would keep us safely through this storm. But there was also some of Becky Saylor's too much chocolate cake left over from men's Bible study. You know, we had a smaller crowd because of the impending weather, and you know, we didn't want the cake to go bad. So we sat around our school table listening to the weather outside, which truly wasn't much at our house, enjoying some of Becky's incredibly rich chocolate cake.
Praise the Lord.
It was. And we consider it the Lord's very gracious provision for us in that dark hour. And this is what the Lord did for David. And the Lord does for us. How does the Lord do that? I mean, not provide chocolate cake. But I mean, how does the Lord provide for us even in our darkest hour? Well, because He's God and no human can thwart His plan. Blessing is not determined by the presence or absence of enemies. God's blessing is determined by God's settled purpose to bless those who are His own. Let me say that again, because I think it's important. God's blessing is not determined by the presence or absence of enemies. Think of David with tens of thousands across the valley, all intent on killing him. No, God's blessing is not determined by the presence or absence of enemies. His blessing is determined by His settled purpose to bless those who are His own. It's an old Puritan named Obadiah Sedgwick. He makes this very powerful point, and he says it well. Let me read what he said on this very thing. God does not at all depend upon wicked men in the blessing of His servants. Their opposition of spirit or attempt against God's blessing of His people is too impotent to frustrate God's intention and pleasure. The malice and designs of evil men are too short and weak for the divine intention of blessing, which is accompanied with an almighty arm. Evil men are but men, and God is God. And so we hear Job say this very thing in Job chapter 42. I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And my friend, this is a promise to us as well, that God makes this very same promise to you and I, that even in the darkest circumstances, He will provide. And we see this in passages like Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, familiar to you perhaps, listen to how the Lord provides in the dark hour. It says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." We would add, "When you are in the middle of the tornado warning, I will be with you." He concludes, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And then, of course, who could say it better than Charles Spurgeon? Listen to his comment. You see the quietude of the godly man in spite of and in the sight of his enemies. Oh, the peace which Jesus gives to His people, even in the midst of the most trying circumstances. First of all, this care of the gracious host, He will provide for us even in the darkest circumstances. There's a second characteristic. Let me go to that. He provides for us even in the darkest circumstances. But the second characteristic, David goes on to explain, is that the Lord's provision, this provision of the gracious host, is refreshing. The Lord's gracious provision that He brings to us as a host refreshes us. Verse 5 continues, "You anoint my head with oil." And of course, people in David's day didn't have the benefit of traveling around in air-conditioned vehicles, so they would arrive at their destinations hot, tired, and most of all, smelly. It was the host's obligation in the Bible, in the world of the Old and New Testament, to provide for his guests refreshment. And so not only would they wash their feet immediately, and what fun that was, sandaled people walking around all day, they would also anoint their heads with oil. They would rub scented olive oil, probably on their forehead, and that would not only cool them, but it would smell good. And the benefit, of course, would be very close to their nose, so they could smell the oil and not, of course, the other people in their party. Steve Lawson again notes, "It was the custom of a loving host to provide oil for the head of his honored guest to refresh him after his travels." And this we see Jesus not complaining about, but Jesus mentioned to Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, where the woman comes and anoints him. He says, "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment." It was the obligation of the host to refresh his guest with feet washing and anointing their head with oil. And then you remember in the Old Testament, they did this as they would anoint the priest as they would enter service. When a priest would enter the service of the Lord, their head would be anointed with oil, probably, again, a little more than just rubbing their forehead, this time probably pouring oil on their head. The image and the significance of anointing a priest's head with oil, it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And as they poured that oil on the priest's head, the idea was, may the Spirit cover this man's ministry and work as a priest, as this oil now covers and flows down his beard, it talks about in one of the other Psalms. That's the image. And so oil in the Old Testament is very symbolic often of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And this is often the way that He refreshes us, that He provides for us as a gracious host through the ministry of His Spirit. And one commentator notes, how fully does this represent the Spirit's power, which alone rejoices and exhilarates the soul. It's called the oil of gladness and the joy of the Holy Spirit. So second, the Lord's provision for us in the dark valley is refreshing. It refreshes us, and that refreshing comes through the ministry of His Spirit. But there's a third characteristic now. Not only does it come, even in the darkest circumstance, not only does He provide in a way that refreshes us and exhilarates us, thirdly, He provides in an abundant way. The provision of this gracious host is plenteous. It is more than enough. It's abundant. And we see this in verse 5, the second half of verse 5. He says, you anoint my head with oil. Now here we are. My cup overflows. And this is a picture of lavish, extravagant treatment. As I might have shared this before, but growing up, as I would pour my soft drinks into my glass, it was always my object to pour it up as high as I could to the rim, high enough to where it would not foam over the top. And this is a great challenge for many children to get the soft drink. Well, you know, our kids don't drink soft drinks anymore, but you know, when you're pouring your Pepsi, you know, they get it to the top. This is the picture of a glass flowing over. It's a picture of a host keeping his guest's cup constantly filled. He's better than the best waiter at a restaurant. Your glass never runs dry. It's constantly overflowing with wine. And here's a comment again from Steve Lawson. This pictures the abundant supply of divine grace in David's life, which was more than sufficient to strengthen and sustain him in the most dangerous circumstances. God is an infinite source of all that believers need to live victoriously in difficult situations. Now, I want to go somewhere specific and give you a specific example of this. I want to show you the overflowing cup. So jam your bulletin in here and turn a few pages to the right with me to Psalm 147. Our projector's burnout, we'll actually have to turn. This is a great passage, of course, but let me point you to verse 3. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. And again, we're talking about the Lord's abundant provision for us when we're in the valley of death's shadow. And look at what the psalmist says here, beginning in verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Now, I don't know if you noticed that, but the part in the middle is a little out of place. He talks, he begins describing the brokenhearted, but then in verse 4, he begins these short two verses of God's magnificent power, very similar to the Isaiah passage we read last Sunday. Verse 4, look at this. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. And we noted last week that there were some 100 billion trillion stars in the galaxy. He is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Now, with that in mind, God's great might, look at the verse before that, verse 3 again. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And He do that because He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all of their name. The Lord can provide for that brokenhearted person immeasurably. Your cup runneth over. And then look at how it ends. After that great description of the Lord's immeasurable power, in verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. Because of God's great might, The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Do you see the point he's making here? Oh, God's power to the brokenhearted, to the humble, is overflowing and massive. Runneth over. I think that's the point here. And then you'll read in the New Testament, in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. My cup runneth over. You know, ages ago when in ancient ships, when they would sail through the South Atlantic, many ships would get stranded and the men would quite literally die of thirst. They were near the mouth of the Amazon River. This is the largest river in the world. The Amazon River has, the mouth of the Amazon River is 90 miles across. There's enough water in the Amazon to exceed the combined flow of the Yangtze, the Mississippi, and Nile rivers. It's huge. There's so much water flowing through the Amazon that they can detect the current of the Amazon 200 miles into the Atlantic Ocean. But ships would come into the mouthwaters of the Amazon not knowing where they were, not able to drop their buckets for fear it was salt water. They were literally dying of thirst. And so other ships would come along and see the ship in distress and ask them how they could help. And they'd say, "We're dying of thirst. Send water." And the reply would be, "Drop your buckets. You're in the mouth of the Amazon. And drink." The picture that Psalm 23 and Psalm 147 and Ephesians 3:20 paint for you and me. Runneth over. Drop your bucket and drink. Even in the darkest valley, the Lord's provision for you and I is abundant. Are you a valley of death's shadow? This is how the Lord will take care of you. Provide for you like a gracious host. He will provide for you even in the darkest circumstances. He will provide in a way that will refresh you. And He will provide abundantly. My cup runneth over. Very important now to notice how David responds to this care. He's going to think back now over the Lord's care as a vigilant shepherd and the Lord's provision as a gracious host. And he's going to come to a conclusion here in verse 6. After describing the shepherd and the host, he makes this conclusion. This is the conclusion that he draws in these verses. It is, God's care and provision will most certainly see me through to the end. That's the conclusion. God's care and provision will most certainly see me through to the end. Let me say it again. Here's his conclusion. God's care and provision will most certainly see me through to the end. Let me put that conclusion down into two parts for you. The first part of verse 6 and then the last part of verse 6. Here's the first part of his conclusion. The Lord's care and provision will be my lifelong companion. That's the first part of his conclusion. The Lord's care and provision will be my lifelong companion. Verse 6, as it begins, says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." It begins very importantly with surely. Notice that first phrase. I hope there is something similar to it in your translation. It's a tiny little Hebrew particle, two letters long. It's the word "af." We would spell it A-F or perhaps A-P-H. It's a Hebrew particle that's used for emphasis. It means indeed, surely, really, truly, most certainly. But let me remind you that at this point, David doesn't know how things are going to turn out. He has been provided for by his three friends. He has had this enormous feast, and he concludes, surely, without knowing how the whole revolt of his son will unfold. So it's not only a marker of emphasis, it's a marker of faith. It is a great signpost of David's faith in the Lord's care in the middle of death, the valley of death's shadow. No idea how it will end, but he begins surely. Note what he's certain of. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy are both covenant terms. Goodness is the Lord's covenant blessings. That's that which is pleasant and delightful. Mercy, on the other hand, is that familiar Old Testament word for God's faithful love, hesed. It's in the Old Testament 252 times. Hesed, or loyal love, or faithful love, describes the kindness of a sovereign king extended down to one of his servant kings, providing help to the helpless, and providing help to someone the sovereign king is in a covenant with. And this is the covenant, the loyal love, the faithful love that you and I experience through Christ. So it's covenant blessings follow me. God's goodness and God's mercy, or God's steadfast love, loyal love. And then look what comes after this phrase. Look what comes after the covenant blessings. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. And not really follow. Better to translate it, pursue me, chase after me. God's covenant blessings hunt me down. Think of the contrast with Absalom, literally hunting him down. But David says, no, most certainly the covenant blessings of Yahweh, goodness and steadfast love, they will hunt me down. You see that? All the days of my life. Here's what he's saying. God's covenant blessings and covenant faithfulness will most certainly pursue me the rest of my life. Even though Absalom, my son, is pursuing me, I need not fear, because the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant is also pursuing me. God's covenant kindness is chasing me down and will be my lifelong companion. Probably the New Testament passage that most clearly expresses this very idea is the one we looked at on Good Friday. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure. You hear the similarity? I am sure, surely, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. After one Christmas, me and four of my friends were driving from Chicago back to Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. It was early January or very late December. We had gotten out of the city of Chicago and the surrounding area in Indiana, and we'd just gotten on 65, traveled on 65 for a while. I'm not sure if you've ever driven on I-65 through Indiana. There's nothing there. There are a few hills, but nothing like the rolling hills we have on our interstates. It's flat. And when we got to this part, we hit a snowstorm. And the snow was piling up on the road and made it difficult to drive. The snow really didn't have the opportunity to pile it up on the road because it was blowing sideways. Right to my left, across my windshield, the three other people in the back seat were sound asleep, and me and my friend Dan were the only ones awake. And here I'm driving through a blinding snowstorm. It was a white-knuckle drive. God provided this semi-truck. And so my guide through that snowstorm was these two red taillights that I followed. David saying, in the rearview mirror, the Lord's goodness and mercy is right behind me. like I was following that semi. It doesn't matter who's chasing me. When I look in the rearview mirror, here's what I will see: the goodness and mercy of God following, no, pursuing, no, hunting me down all the days of my life. Always be in the rear view. So that's the first part of his conclusion. The Lord's care and provision will follow me all the days of my life. How did I say it? The Lord's care and provision will be my lifelong companion. Well, here's part two of the conclusion. The second half of the conclusion is this: the Lord's care and provision will carry me to my eternal home. And not only will it be my lifelong companion, the Lord's care and provision will carry me to my eternal home. This is how verse 6 concludes. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It could be a statement about David being reinstated as king and returning to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. But I think that the eyes of faith see beyond a simple reference to reinstatement as king. I believe he's talking about his confident assurance in his eternal home. This is David saying, I will dwell in the sanctuary, in the Lord's presence for all eternity. This is his expression of confidence in his eternal home with the Lord. He says something similar in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then in John 14, of course, we read that great passage, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be dismayed. And he talks about going to prepare a room for us. In John 14:2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's about his eternal home. Now, here's the thing. It is in eternity where you and I will experience to the full all the blessings of this great psalm. It is when we reach eternity and see Christ that we will experience the full care of Him as a shepherd and as a host. Listen to these passages that describe that very thing. You, even as good as the Lord takes care of us now, listen what you're in for. This is from Zephaniah 3:13, describing Israel at Christ's return. It says, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Listen to this. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. What is that? That's Psalm 23:2. He makes me lie down in green pastures, enjoy to the fullest. And listen to Revelation, describing a great multitude before the throne in Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. What is that? That's he leads me beside still waters in joy to its fullest. That is something to look forward to. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if you think you got a great life and everything is coming up roses and all that jazz. I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. That would be, to pardon our cultural term, in its best sense, that will be sweet. After talking about the Lord caring for him like a vigilant shepherd and providing for him like a gracious host, what's his conclusion? How's it going to turn out? Is this going to end well? Well, yes, it's going to end really well. But here's his conclusion: God's care and provision will most certainly see me through to the end. It will be my lifelong companion. It will carry me to my eternal home. And so this morning, what conclusion do you come to? What conclusion do you come to? Because some of you are in the valley of death's shadow. What do you conclude when you hear about the Lord caring for you like a vigilant shepherd? What do you draw from hearing His care for you and provision for you like a gracious host? What conclusion do you come to? Do you echo David's conclusion, God's care and provision will most certainly see me through to the end? I think not. I think most of the time, you and I make the wrong conclusion. Even after hearing David paint it for us, we come to the wrong conclusion. I think I'd go so far as to say we often come to the wrong conclusion. I think I might go further and say we almost always come to the wrong conclusion. What conclusion do we usually come to? When we're in the valley of death's shadow, I think we say, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? This looks hopeless. This is bleak. I'm about to die. To that point, but certainly not God's care and provision will most certainly see me through to the end. You know, we're like those two Scottish men walking down the road talking about the great weather like we've had this week. And one comments to the other about how glorious it's been, and the other man turns to him and says, aye, but we'll pay for it. Two pessimists at the party who greeted each other didn't shake hands, they shook heads. Isn't this what we do? A chipper positive, always positive, uppity type of person, then you go. But if you're not, then I think we need to take heed to this conclusion that David makes. We need to use this psalm to stir up faith. Know how to stir up faith. You've got to preach it to yourself. You have to remind yourself of God's incredible love and care for us in Christ. He will care for us like a vigilant shepherd. Will he fail in his duty as a shepherd? Will he ever drop the staff and the rod and blow it and let you go and lose you? Oh my goodness, he's doing it for his own name's sake. How could he bumble at being the shepherd of Israel, lose you? And the host not provide for you? The King of Heaven, who numbers and names the stars and holds them there with the word of his power, not provide? But that's the insanity we think of, isn't it? We come to the wrong conclusion. Oh, what am I going to do? This looks bleak. I think I'm going to die. Get you and I need to come back here and preach this psalm to ourselves over and over. Wait a minute. Thinking to myself now, Rob, just shut up. That nonsense, that's from the enemy. That doubt and all that fear crud you got swirling around in there. What's the truth? Now, the truth is the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Oh, wow. He lie down in green pastures. He'll restore my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there will be the valley. I will walk through it. He's led me there. Look at it. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And I need to preach this psalm to ourselves, make it part of our lives, and constantly bring up this ammunition to fend off the evil one with the shield of faith. No. Again, Rob, shut up. Listen to this truth. We need to do that. But what's more than that? Not only do you and I need to preach that truth to ourselves, I think we need each other to preach it to ourselves. And this is where we have got to be in frank, open relationships with each other. When you come in Sunday as plastic man or plastic woman, you rob yourself of the opportunity to be ministered to. If you would come in and say, I'm discouraged and I'm anxious, then that would give somebody else the opportunities to say, hey, look, remember your shepherd. Hey, look in the rear view. Look in the rear view. What do you see? You see goodness and mercy hunting you down. Not only do we need to preach it to ourselves, we need to preach it to each other, don't we? So, are you there? there in Death Valley? Something so heavy on you that you wonder if you'll survive? Is there a situation you're facing that has you on your knees crying out, God, I don't know what to do? Are you overwhelmed and fearful of the threat hidden in the shadows? Well, my friend, what the Word of God calls you to do is remember that the Lord cares for you like a vigilant shepherd, provides for you like a gracious host, so that you can say with David, it's going to end well. God's care and provision will most certainly see me through to the end. Draw the conclusion. Do you know Christ? Let me ask. Do you know Christ is your Lord and Savior? Have you come to trust Him? Have you turned from sin to turn to Christ's work on the cross as the only sufficient thing that will atone for the sin you've committed? Friend, that's how we come to know Jesus. And I would love to talk to you after the service or throughout the week if you'll call or email to know that you've turned from sin to trust in Christ. But even that's where this all begins, friend. You have no shepherd, you have no host until you trust Christ. Once you've trusted Christ, I think you forget the shepherd and the host. I think we have to look to Christ as believers again and again and again, because I don't know what happens. Christ slips. It's evil, but somehow Christ slips. And we have to be reminded again and again that Christ is huge. Christ is massive. Christ is sufficient. Christ is glorious. We have to come again and again and look to Christ as our shepherd and host. Let me conclude with this quote again. Steve Lawson, the sufficiency of Christ in the life of any believer is astounding. A matter of great comfort and encouragement. Whenever a person has Christ in his life, he has everything he needs, because Christ is everything. Can you say that? Christ is everything. Christ is able to meet every need. He's the Alpha and Omega, the Creator and Sustainer of all, the infinite God who can meet whatever needs we may have. Because of the indwelling Christ in believers' lives, they will never lack anything they truly need within the will of God. Christ is their peace and protection in every situation, their guard and guide in all they do. Amen. Let me pray for us. And Christ, we come to you now, and I pray for those men and women or students in the room who have yet to trust you as their Lord and Savior. In your great mercy, reach down and draw them to yourself, Lord Jesus. Convict them with your Spirit of their sin and draw them to trust in you, to rely on your great payment for sin upon the cross. Lord, many of us in the room know you as our Lord and Savior, but we've let you slip. Jesus, we repent of our idolatry, of your good gifts have crowded you out. Unbelievable. But we have done it. We've let it happen. And we come to you now. We pray for a fresh sight of you as our shepherd and our host. Would you show us how all-sufficient you are for our every need? As David concludes, may we find you completely able to meet every need for the rest of our lives. Let us reach the same conclusion of him as him. Give us eyes of faith, Lord Jesus, to see you. Press yourself into us so that we'll look at you. Warm our hearts to the truth of your word. Lord, let us listen and be refreshed by the ministry of your Spirit in us. Please do this work in us, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Gathered to worship, we scatter to witness. You're dismissed.